One of the things that I experienced as a young person was growing up in the Catholic Church and wondering how I could be like the saints. Saints were set forth as these almost supernatural human beings, and I would read books on them, and they were put forth as these people that never sinned. Now, the church never said they never sinned, but that's how they were put forth, and I always thought, how could I be like that? And then when I would struggle with things, I would be like the psalmist. I'd be like, you know, where is God? How can he expect me to be like these people that are perfect? And when I started to read the Bible for the first time with the Holy Spirit inside of me, I began to read the Bible and see that everyone in all of the scriptures except Jesus was just like me. They struggled with the same things, and they suffered through the same things, and all those emotions and things that we see in the Psalms, that's me. And it comes down to then I can hope in God, that I'm like all these people and that my God is the same God that the psalmist cried out to. And even though I still may go through the trials and the tribulations, God's there with me. Even though he may not choose to take me out of something for a moment in time, he's with me and he continues to be my hope. So that was a great way to begin our day. Our hope is in the Lord. That is where our help comes from. Okay, we are going to finish up our study on the Trinity. Of course, we have not exhausted anything by any means. We could spend years and years, and we will spend an eternity trying to figure this thing out. But by then, it won't matter because we'll be in the presence of the Father, Son, and Spirit, however that is going to be. Before we move on to our last subject matter in Trinity, is there anything anybody wants to bring up from last week or the week before? Okay, well, a couple things came up last week after our class and talking with people, and one of them centered around the Nicene Creed. Well, actually, both of them did. And one of them was that word begotten. That word begotten. The Jehovah's Witnesses take that word begotten and say that the word begotten means that he was created, that the Father created the Son, and thus Jesus Christ can't be God. So false teachers see that word begotten, and they take it in the way our English would translate it and define it, rather than looking at the original language and seeing how the original language defines it. And so I just did a little bit of investigating after we talked about that, because I knew what the word begotten meant as far as the scriptures are concerned. And looking at the Greek word, it's translated into our English as only, or one and only, or only begotten, depending on the version that you have. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 and 18, chapter 3, verse 16, and verse 18 in the King James and the New King James and the NSB, it has that word begotten. If you have a newer version, you have one and only or only. If you look into the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, there's two definitions for the word that is translated into our English, begotten. The first one is this: pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. This is the meaning in Hebrews 11:17 when the writer refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son. We know that Abraham had more than one son, but Isaac was the only son he had with Sarah. He was the son of the covenant. Therefore, it is the uniqueness of Isaac among the other sons that allows for the use of the word begotten in the context. Second definition is this: pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. And this is what's implied in John chapter 1 and John chapter 3. John was primarily concerned with demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God. And he uses that Greek word to highlight Jesus as uniquely God's Son, that he shared the same divine nature as God, as opposed to believers who are God's sons and daughters by adoption. Jesus is God's one and only Son. He's eternally begotten of the Father. Jesus is the only one of his kind. He's begotten, not made. Jesus is unique in kind, for he was not born in a natural way, a father and a mother coming together, but rather the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and he was born. Then the other issue in the creed that someone brought up was that phrase, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we know that some churches, most definitely the Catholic Church, believes that you have to be baptized to enter into the family of God. You have to be baptized to get to heaven. We know as believers that is not true. But at the same time, we know that baptism is linked to repentance and being born again. In the book of Acts, after Peter preached his sermon, the people were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin, and they cried out to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter responded and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so people that are not truly following the Word of God will take that and say, "See, Peter said you have to be baptized." Well, we know based on the rest of Scripture that is not true. We know that baptism is a work, and none of us are saved by our works. I wrote down the Westminster Confession of Faith in regards to the baptism. It says, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the church, but also to be unto him a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world." So it's a sign of these things. And then it says, "Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated." And so that kind of clears up that what's behind that. There are many, many people in our world today. There are many, many people back in the day of Jesus and in the early church that went to the Word of God and picked and chose what they wanted to believe, and then saw what they saw and they applied it to it and said, "This is what the Bible says." They take things out of context. They take things and kind of tweak them, as Jehovah's Witnesses do. And so we need to be really careful of that. And that brings to my attention as well, and I took it for granted and I didn't convey this last week, that when we were talking about all the different heresies that came up in the early church, most of those people really loved God. They really wanted to understand what the Word of God was saying. And so they went to Scripture and then, again, picked and chose what they wanted to apply to what they wanted to believe. They brought their own ends to it, and then they made the Scriptures meet where they were. And so we need to be really careful when we're talking to cults and different things. They're going to bring up Bible verses, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, "Well, Jesus was begotten by the Father." We need to understand what's behind the words. We need to understand the truths that we believe in the whole of Scripture, not just taking a verse out here or there. No, it said the opposite. Yeah, let me read that again, because they were clarifying. It says, "Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance," and why would it be a sin to neglect the ordinance of baptism? It's a command. Jesus said, "Be baptized." And so when someone comes to know Lord Jesus Christ, back in the day, it was just that, you know, they claimed Christ, they were born again, and they were baptized. And so that's, Jesus said, "Do this." So it would be a sin to condemn or neglect the ordinance. It says, "Yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it." Meaning, if you're not baptized, it doesn't mean you can't be born again, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So just because you're baptized doesn't mean that you're born again. A lot of people think, you know, they'll tell the pastor or tell somebody, "Yeah, I'm born again," and no one really checks as to how they got to that point. No one checks If they've been convicted by their sin, if they've repented, they just say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And they go into the waters of baptism and they're baptized and they walk out and they think, okay, I'm saved. That's sometimes a self-deception. And so not everyone that enters the waters of baptism comes out and they're regenerated. It's something that has to happen in the heart. And then ultimately baptism is that outward sign of what's happened inside. Right. Got a statement and then a couple questions and then we'll pick up today. We're going to talk about Trinity and how that affects our worship. First, this statement that I've heard says, I don't care what doctrine people believe as long as they love Jesus. I don't care what doctrine people believe as long as they love Jesus. So two questions. Does it really matter what you believe? And can we love Jesus without believing the Bible's teaching about Jesus? Does it really matter what you believe about Jesus? Can we love Jesus without believing the Bible's teachings about Jesus? Yes and no. Explain. Okay. Okay. So it does matter what you believe. We've been saying all along, if we do not believe in the Trinity, then what does that mean for Jesus? He's not God. He can't be God. What does that mean about the Holy Spirit? Can't be God. Then all of a sudden you go into the scriptures and see all the different nuances that surround the Trinity and say, then God's word can't be true. And so it really matters what we believe. That's probably why Mike and I and our elders here were so into teaching doctrine, so into teaching God's word, because you need to know what you believe. You need to understand what you believe, because then, as Tom said, you can't really love Jesus and if you don't know who he is, truly. And that's a constant challenge for all of us to, okay, we hear what we hear. Does it square with God's word? Are we like the Bereans going into the word and saying, okay, this is what Paul said of all people, Paul, and we're going to check this out to make sure it's true. Or you want to follow up, Dan? Oh, no. Tom? Amen. That's why it's important for young people. You may be here this morning and believe because your parents have told you what to believe, or you believe because you go to Christian school and they've told you to believe it. You need to go to the Word and let the Word speak to you. Let the Word convict you. Wayne. That's where it starts. Faith. Yes. Mm-hmm. Questions are a good thing. I grew up again Roman Catholic, and you did not question what they told you. The priest said it, and that's the way it was. And that's intimidating as a child, and then as adult, it's just that's the way it is. You just go by what they tell you. Questions are good. And it's important for all of us who are pastors, teachers, leading Bible studies. We don't know it all. And we don't claim to know it all. And there are times where we may say something in error, or we may say something that we didn't completely explain properly. And it's we need to have the right attitude and the right disposition to say, hey, thank you for sharing that. Thank you for filling in the blanks there. Huh? Mm-hmm. Now, I will tell you today in the Catholic Church, they're very intent on using the Bible because they've realized the accusations in the past, which were true, that they really didn't encourage their people to read the Bible. They really didn't encourage people to search out the Word. They just said, do what we say. Now, they use the Bible, but they use it, again, in order to make their case for what they believe. They won't go to the Scripture and say, this is what the Bible says, and we're really not following that. They'll take pick and choose verses to make a case for what they believe. And it's amazing. I listen to Catholic radio on occasion to call in shows to see where people are coming from and to see what the church is trying to do now. Because when I encounter someone that's Catholic, I want to be well informed about what's going on. I don't want to say, the church doesn't let you read your Bible. Well, that was true years ago, but they do allow them to read their Bible now. And so I listen to this, and some of the stuff they come up with and some of the verses they use is just off the wall, but they do say, hey, we follow the Bible. Problem is, when you take tradition and put the Bible on the same, what's going to win out? Man's traditions. The word of God is going to take a second to man's tradition. So. Yep. And I think in my experience, I didn't get saved till the early 90s or maybe the late 80s. I can't tell you the day I was saved, but my experience of the church was this dumbing down of people. It was this movement away from Scripture, this movement away from doctrine. I heard pastors say, you know what, you don't need to deal with doctrine. It's way above your heads. Rather than saying, yeah, you need to know this, let's take it and not dumb it down at all, but bring it down to a place where people can feast on it and get into it and be fed by it. So, Becky. Mm-hmm. Yep. 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 And that's the same as bashing the Pharisees, bashing the apostles. We're all of our backgrounds are in some place, some way, shape, or form. If we're connected to a church, we've heard all this, these different things. It takes different shapes and faces, but. Huh?
Fire, that first chapter, Moses was approved about
Yep. So in the end, we need to make sure that what we believe is what the Scriptures say to believe. And we need to know what the Scriptures say so that when someone else says something, you know, the Holy Spirit will prick our hearts and say, hey, that's not right, or maybe that's kind of right, and then go and search it out. It's our responsibility before the Lord. Jesus says in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so in order to love him and know him and keep his commandments, we need to know who he is based upon what the Scriptures say. So in our study of the Trinity up to this point, we looked at the seed of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Anybody remember any of the seed of the Old Testament of Trinity? Coach? Okay, so those plural pronouns, the plural Elohim, creation. Yep. So the Trinity in seed form is right there at the beginning of the Bible. You saw it. We looked at the angel of the Lord, and so there's those seeds of Trinity. Did you put your name? Who will go for us? And so there's those little seeds of Trinity. Remember, we cannot build the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but we can certainly take those seeds. And then in the Old Testament, we see it begin to blossom. In the New Testament, we see it very vividly at Jesus' baptism. We see it very vividly in the writings of the early church. And then we made the case that the doctrine of the Trinity is a primary matter. This is not something we can just set off to the side and in fellowship with other believers who say absolutely there's no such thing as the Trinity. Again, we just said it. If the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not God, then we're not saved people. And why are we even doing what we're doing? Last week, we looked at the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, some of the heresies that cropped up that really forced the church to think through this and go to the Scriptures and see how God defines Trinity in the Scriptures. And as I said earlier today, I just want to briefly come into the now and talk about and contemplate worship of God. God, one in essence and three in person. So we know that the church is a worshiping community. We're a community reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been set apart to give God thanks for this great salvation that we have. And as the church, Christians recall the great acts of redemption. Chad opened us up going into the Old Testament. We think back to God's faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, faithfulness to his covenant. He saved his people from Egypt, brought them into the promised land. God showed himself to be faithful throughout the Old Testament. God faithfully and continually puts himself forward as a savior throughout the Old Testament. And then God's faithfulness in salvation comes to us in full view in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came and God reconciled the world to himself. And Jesus came and he lived and he died to make satisfaction and full atonement for the sins of the world. And as that happened, God was displaying his love for the world. Jesus rose by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he sent his Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, to give us wisdom, to impart gifts to us. And that all becomes a part of who we are as individuals and as who we are as a part of the local church. So to tell the Christian story is to explain the great redemption of sinners, to give an account of salvation history, to proclaim the gospel, and in fullness, telling the gospel is telling the story about the Trinity as the gospel informs us of our worship. So we as a church body are created by God, sustained by God. We are informed by the gospel message. And thus, we are a community that worships the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I love this quote. I've said it, I think this is the third week in a row, from Herman Bavnik. And he says, our God is above us, before us, and within us. And so let's consider three ways the Trinity shapes our worship. First of all, and we've said this probably since the first week, salvation has that Trinitarian shape. Fred Sanders in The Deep Things of God says, the gospel is that God is God for us, that he gives himself to be our salvation. He does not give us something that makes us blessed, but he blesses us by giving us himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 teaches this point. The Father's love moved him to send Jesus. Jesus' love moved him to die in our place and send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's love moved him to draw us back to the Father's, into the Father's love. So from the beginning to the end, salvation is the work of the Trinity. And our entire Christian life is characterized by the reality of the Trinity. And that shows up in how we worship. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 once again. We read this last week, but I can't get enough of it. And it really gives us a clear picture of how the Scriptures present the Father, Son, and Spirit, and how they are presented in such a way as we can worship them in spirit and truth. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As we read this, I want you to just pick out as we're reading things that we could step back from and just worship our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What are some of the things that jump out of that beautiful doctrinal statement there that are causes for us to worship? He chose us. when we really realize who we are, And where we should be, where we are in our sins, and where we should be ultimately and eternally, and to think that God chose us, even though he knew that Denny was going to be like this in the 20th century, in the 21st century. He chose us. Yeah, we have every spiritual blessing. It just doesn't say some spiritual blessings or a few. We have every spiritual blessing. Yeah, it was done in love. Huh? Trust in Christ. Because how can we trust in Christ? Because of Christ. Because of the Holy Spirit. We have no ability to do that on our own. We're adopted. Huh? Yeah, he lavished upon us. He just poured it out and poured it out and poured it out. We're redeemed. We were in slavery. We're enslaved to sin, enslaved to death, and he redeemed us out. With intentionality and purpose. And again, going back before the foundation of the world, knowing that he was going to create and everyone would fail miserably, and yet with intentionality and purpose, he said, I'm going to create anyways, and the sun is going to come down and redeem those people from sin. John? Yes. And to wrap it up with a big old bow, it says that our future is guaranteed by the Spirit. That He's the down payment. That God has given us the Spirit. He's our down payment. And ultimately, He's the guarantee of our inheritance. So in a passage of Scripture there that sometimes we just read through and we say, oh, that's really powerful, we can step back and worship. And worship Father, Son, and Spirit. And so one of the things that we need to do as we think of salvation and the Trinitarian path of salvation and how it's taken on that shape from the Scriptures is as we read the Scriptures and we see this, and just don't read through it. Just don't say, okay, I read my reading for the day. As we're aware of the Trinity and aware of the Trinity's role in our salvation, when we see something, stop and worship. Or write it down and worship. And so we see in our salvation this Trinitarian shape, and it causes us to worship God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we need to have that idea, that truth of Trinity in our minds, and it needs to resonate in our minds and become a part of us so that we just don't read this and say, okay, yeah, God chose us and Jesus redeemed us in the Spirit. Guarantees us and everything's all wonderful. This is powerful stuff. All right. So our salvation has this Trinitarian shape to it. It should cause us to worship. And then secondly, our prayers flow along a Trinitarian path. The Scriptures teach us to pray to the Father in Jesus' name with the help of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. What does Jesus tell us to do? How He tells us, this is how you shall pray. How does it start? Pray like this. Our Father. Our Father. So we are to get our eyes fixed on our Father. And He's in heaven. He's above all that's going on around us. He's above and over everything that's around us. He's in control of everything that's going on around us. And we're to hallow His name. We're to worship Him. To take the time to think about who He is and how He's revealed Himself through His names. And then in John 14, 14, Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So we address the Father. We ask in the Savior's name. Now how has that verse been twisted? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Name it and claim it. Or, I really believe that Jesus is telling me to do this. And He said, if you ask me in my name, I will do it. Even though it's sin, even though it's going against the truth of the Word of God. So when we pray, we address our Father in heaven and we pray in Jesus' name. See, there's only one way that we can come before a holy God of the universe. It is only through Jesus Christ, and it's only through His blood. How did the Old Testament saints get to the Father? I see. Is there a question there or a comment? We need to pray according to the truth of the Word. We need to, we can't just haphazardly go to the Father and you know, just enter into the throne room and go there without any respect, without any love, without any desire to be there. And we need to pray according to how Jesus taught us. We need to pray according to the Word and not go there and ask or seek in a way that's anti what the Word says. Okay. And if anyone else has an idea too, then.
That's the purpose. How hard is it to think on God and get to work? Right. all good things work together for good. But that's not what it says. All things work together for good. Sometimes we're going through very difficult times, hard trials, horrible things. Ultimately, the end, God knows the best for us, which is Him, and it's His glory.
Okay. Yes. Good. Not my will, yeah. No, it's well. What do we mean when we say in Jesus' name? And it's what Chad said. It's what you followed through on, for His sake, for the truth. Right. Yes. Yes. And that's when I saw your smile, I knew you had something to say, and that's where I was going. In the Old Testament, the only way the people could go to God was through the blood sacrifice. Right. So the blood had to be shed, and it had to be the priest who stood in the middle, who was the intermediary. And so Jesus Christ is what? Our great high priest. He's already opened up the curtain into the presence of the Father. And so we need to be right with Him. We need to go through Him. He is the priest, our high priest, and we have the privilege of being able to go right into the throne room of God. The Scripture tells us we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Anybody else have anything they want to comment on that? Is that okay? Yes. Yeah. Okay, thank you. Okay, so then we pray in the name of Jesus, and then we ask, how does the Holy Spirit help us to pray? And in Romans 8:26, it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so Paul explains why we need the Holy Spirit's help when we pray. We need His intercession. If we are left to ourselves, we are too weak. If we are left to ourselves, we are our prideful people. We like to think that we know more than we do. We like to think that our plans are better than God's. And so Paul reveals to us that we don't even know how to pray sometimes. And so the Holy Spirit comes alongside. And so add to that, we have burdens in life. Sometimes those are so much to bear. We face trials. We face temptations. We face persecutions. And so we have this struggle. And sometimes we have a struggle even to cry out to God for help. So Jesus tells us, teach us to pray. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us. He is our helper. And when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So there are times where we're on our knees and we just beside ourselves. We don't even know how to pray. The Holy Spirit knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows the longings of our hearts. And He is bringing those. He's interceding for us to the Father. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit, with our Savior's sacrifice, we're able to come boldly before the throne of grace. And Paul says it well in Ephesians 2:18, for through Him, Christ, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. And then in Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So praying in Jesus' name also gives us confidence that the Father will hear our prayers. He will answer our prayers in His way and in His time. The Holy Spirit gives us the strength and the wisdom, the strength to want to pray, the wisdom to seek truth, to seek what God would have for us, to seek His will. Even in those times when we don't know how to pray, we don't know what to ask, we don't even know what to do. And so the Trinity shapes our worship in that our salvation has that Trinitarian shape. Our prayers flow along a Trinitarian path. And then lastly, for our purposes, we come and we worship each person of the Trinity. Now, sometimes when people mention Trinitarian worship, we think of worship and specifically naming the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Maybe think of a classic hymn that we sing that names the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doxology, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Holy, 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 praise God, three persons, blessed Trinity. There's the Come Thou Almighty King. There's three stanzas devoted to each one. And then the fourth one speaks to Thee, Great One in Three. And so there are times where we sing or where we'll speak of the three. But worship that is in spirit and truth is Trinitarian, even when the three aren't explicitly mentioned. In worship, the congregation lifts its collective heart to God to declare His worth. As the flow of worship progresses, God is praised. The congregation's approach to God, if it is biblical, is always Trinitarian, whether we realize it or aware of it or not. Paul taught this when he wrote Ephesians. It says in chapter 2, verse 18, I read earlier, "For through Him, through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." And this statement belongs to a paragraph that presents several reasons why Christ's church is one. He explained that all Christians are, whether Jew or Gentile, enjoy the same peace with God based on the foundation of Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. So in the past, there was this deep hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, and God came, and that dividing wall of hostility was destroyed when Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. Now everyone who trusts in Christ for forgiveness shares one approach to God through Christ, one Spirit to the Father. So the reason then that true worship is Trinitarian, whether Trinity is mentioned or not, is that God's revelation to of Himself, especially in salvation, is what we are looking at God and how we worship Him. God saved us through the Son by the power of the Spirit, and so we approach Him using the same pathway. Through Christ, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So our worship is in response to the gospel of Christ, and our way of approaching God reflects the way He has revealed Himself and approached us in our salvation. So however we worship, even if the Trinity is not mentioned, if we are worshiping in spirit and truth, we are worshiping in a Trinitarian way. At the same time, worship can be specific to each person of the Trinity. We find formulas in the New Testament, Trinitarian formulas that invoke communicating the works of and the blessings of God. We think of the waters of baptism, and go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. At the person entering the waters, the community that is witnessing it, we are celebrating, we're worshiping one name, the singular authority of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Paul uses a Trinitarian formula in the benediction at the end of his letter to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians, he writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So where does the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ take us? You know, the grace of the Lord Jesus, where does that take us? It takes us to the cross, to the way we come to that blessing in the first place. It is the grace of Jesus as the Redeemer dying on the cross to bear the penalty of our sin in our place. That's what saves us. The love of God takes us back to eternity past, to the decree of God to save sinners, to save those who are chosen in Christ. It is the love of God that sent Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer, a love all the more amazing in that it was for us the unlovable, and such love that God is willing to sacrifice His own Son. Then there's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, it's how we enjoy the grace of Christ. It's how we enjoy the love of God in our personal redemption. The Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. He is the Spirit of adoption by whom we can cry to our Father, Abba Father. God teaches us in this benediction writes Matthew Henry, have an eye by faith to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, to live in continual regard to the three persons in the Trinity, into whose name we are baptized and in whose name we are blessed. There's other areas of in the letters where we see that Trinitarian formula that facilitates worship. In 1 Peter 1:1-2, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So Peter greets his audience in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He expresses their divine work in salvation. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then as we look through the scriptures, as I mentioned earlier with the first chapter of Ephesians, we're going to find numerous passages that if we're entering the scriptures with that idea of Trinity in mind, when we think of God, there are numerous scriptures that evoke worship as we think of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And just a few of them, John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Again, just picture of the Trinity and the beauty of God, one in essence, three in persons. And then there are doxologies in the scriptures that just give us a liturgical formula of praise, probably early church liturgical formulas for praise. Ephesians chapter 4:4-6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And then Ephesians chapter 3:20-21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then just one more, Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I want to close and just if there's any other comments or questions, and then close with one last thing. Yes, Ms. Moody. Yes. There it is. All right. Yes. Or says wait. Or yes. Good. Can you read those verses again? Why don't you tell us where they are in there? Romans 8:26-28. So likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because of the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so when the Spirit intercedes, it's according to the will of God. And then Ms. Bloomfield said in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So when we know that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, he's interceding and it's the will of God, then why do we complain when God says no, right? Or why do we complain when he says wait? It's his will, right? Yeah. So yeah, there's a yeah, that's good. Kind of like when the scripture Jesus says you're in my hand and you're in the Father's hand. There's that double work going on. All right. Let's sing the doxology. Does everyone know the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.